I am not Charlie Taylor, and but I have been asked by Charlie to come and meet with you guys today, and I am very glad to do that. My name is Pike Wisner, and I serve on the staff here at the church. I was the student minister for about 11 and a half years, and I am now minister to those in their 30s and 40s. We're still trying to come up with maybe a little better title than that, but that's what I am. And then I also preach in our Great Hall services a lot of the time as well, that meet in here on Sundays. And so I'm really honored to get to be with this group. I know that Charlie maybe is not as particular about this as I am, but I would really ask that no one chew at all while I'm speaking. And that's just a distraction. It's just a quirky thing. Just kidding. Obviously, feel free to eat and drink and refill and do all of those things as we meet. And that was a bad foot forward, wasn't it? I really am glad to get to do this. I must say, you know, Charlie called and he said, would you speak at my Bible study? And this was a little ways back. And I said, boy, that sounds great. And I'm thinking, what is he doing? Maybe the Beatitudes or dealing with temptation or just something, whatever. One of those things that, we can all kind of agree on real easily. And he said, Revelation 19. And then I was kind of ready for the Revelation 19, this verse through this verse, but just Revelation 19. I thought, well, great, because there's no differing opinions about Revelation. So we'll just all sync up and that will be no problem. So a little intimidating and yet wonderful because it's the Word of God. And I believe today it will continue to work and transform our lives. And it really is such good news. It is the great news of the gospel that we'll find today in Revelation 19. But before we started, I wanted you to watch just a brief clip that might sort of tie into this just a little bit, but hopefully will be a little bit entertaining as well. So y'all just watch this and then we'll dive in. Oh, it's funnier with sound. But maybe I'll try to lip sync. Can we start over, Robbie? What do you think? Does this ever happen to Charlie? See? I knew it. Right off the bat.
Hello? I am Evan Baxter,
born June 15th, 1962, 8 pounds, 11 ounces. Mother's Carol Ann Parker, father Eugene Evan Baxter.
Ooh, you have internet access. Very impressive. Do you also have cable?
You're a clean freak. You care much too much about your outward appearance. Your left nipple is a quarter inch higher than your right nipple, and when you were a little boy, you were afraid of Gumby.
Who are you?
I'm God.
You're God.
Yes, and I want you, Evan Baxter, to build an ark.
Okay, you know what? This conversation is a little thing I like to call over. But I gotta get going, because frankly, I have an ark to build. Busy, 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 busy. Nice meeting you. Take care.
Well, Revelation 19 doesn't talk about an ark, and this is, by the way, a fictional account. I just wanted to clear that up. I wanted to make sure everybody knew. But we are going to talk about when Christ comes back, and although I think, I just lost his name. Charlie Taylor. electric company guy, the African-American we just saw, Morgan Freeman. Thank you. Wow, that is bizarre. I've said his name 1,000 times. I love his portrayal of God. I think it's very interesting and all of that, but at the same time, we're going to find out, obviously, in Revelation 19 that God is indeed almighty. He is all-knowing, as we saw there, but so much more to him, obviously, than that. And what a great passage we have in Revelation today. Before we jump in, let's pray together, and then we will look at Revelation 19. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you, God, for these that have gathered today to study it. But God, not that we would just know more, not that we would figure out things that we didn't know before. Not that, Father, we would even be suddenly convinced of a certain interpretation, but that, Father, this is your word. This is your word is active and alive and will change our souls if we'll allow it. And so I pray, God, that we would come today in reverence to your word and with excitement to find out what you have in store for us. And I thank you, Father, that we can do it together. God, for those on a journey today of sorrow or sadness, I pray that you would be of a great encouragement to them. For those restless, I pray that you'd give them peace. And God, for those who are excited about the future, I pray that you would continue to encourage them and to make sure they don't get ahead of you and that they would seek your will in their futures. And God, for those who might just be seeking you and not even be convinced that indeed you are Lord, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then the Alpha and the Omega, I pray today, God, that they would be convinced from your word that who you are is truth and what you have for us is truth, and it is the only truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life, and you are our means to the Father, and I thank you for that. So, Father, open your word and convince us of these things. Meet us where we are in our own souls, God. We thank you that you always do, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, Revelation 19. In Revelation 18, we have already seen that that the Lord has wiped out Babylon. And we're going to pick up right in 19 with kind of what happens after that. And I'm just going to break this down kind of in a verse-by-verse thing, and I'll check our time, and I'll make sure that we get done on time no matter where we are. It begins with this. And by the way, I think the great thing about this is I hear people say that when we read Revelation, no matter how we interpret it or what it means to us or where we get confused, that the main thing is God wins. And I would even submit to you that really what's even greater than that is that God has won. That we read this now not just going, boy, eventually something will happen, but it's this kind of already and not yet thing because God already has won. The victory is his. We need not question that. And so when you read things in that light, I think it changes a lot. In fact, my friend Afshin Ziafat, I think, has a great illustration. He's been our camp speaker a couple of times. He's a former Muslim, and Christ has radically changed his life. And one of the things he said was that he's a big UT fan. And now I don't know where that may just polarize the room right now, but I'm a Florida State fan, so probably there's like maybe one of you that I've heard of them. That's neat. Good for you. Although we did just beat Boston College, is everybody aware of this? Went to them and beat the number two team in the nation. But he says of a UT game in one particular case that he did not get to see the game, and so he recorded it on his DVR. But before he was able to watch it, someone did tell him, hey, by the way, it's an incredible game, and Texas wins. So there was an immediate sort of disappointment because now he knew. And yet, he said, he watched this game like no other game because at one point, UT was down by 21 points. And he said, if he were watching the game live, he would have been fretting. He would have been angry. He might have been tempted to turn the TV off. He was, you know, would have felt a sense of hopelessness. And he would have just really been sort of just disgusted at what was going on. But he said, because he knew the outcome, but even at 21 points down, he's going, oh my word, we're going to come back. How are we going to come back? He viewed it now with incredible excitement instead of hopelessness because he knew that Texas was going to be victorious. And I think that's the great thing about Scripture. We could read certain passages and wring our hands and wonder, oh, what does that mean for me? And what about the hope and all this kind of thing? What if you just sort of read the Old Testament? And you didn't know the New Testament was coming. But when we read this passage today, when we read Scripture, the great thing is even in our tribulation, even when we're 21 points down, we don't have to wring our hands and be upset and wonder, oh, how in the world? We can say, wait a minute, God's going to redeem all of this. I can't wait to see how he does it. Now, I don't mean to make light of anyone's burdens or sorrows by that at all. But I really believe that in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your tribulation, in the midst of sorrow and hurt and pain and all the things that come with life in a fallen world where God has not yet made all things right, but we know he is and we know he has won, we can actually sit back and say, God, this hurts so bad, but I can't wait to see how you'll redeem it. Man, isn't that great news? That is such good news. All right, here we go. Revelation 19, and it says this. Starting in verse 1. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Well, let's stop right there for just a minute. First of all, don't you love the fact that we open right up with salvation and with glory and with power? Right off the bat, that's all those in heaven get that. Some of us down here, sometimes we wonder about God's power because we're seeing how things are going. And we say, now, wait a minute, if he's all powerful, how come? And some of us may wonder, but salvation, what about those I'm praying for? And I don't know that salvation has come there. Or maybe you question your own salvation or those kinds of things. Maybe God's glory, you're saying, well, how is God glorified in this? And believe me, I join you in all of those questions and in all of those things that sometimes tempt me to be down about it rather than just clinging all the more to the Lord. But I love the fact that right off the bat here, it says, with this great multitude, and in this case, most likely that is talking about the angelic hosts, all shouting out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. We can count on this. And I was reading and I thought, you know, when you think of salvation, that should evoke from us gratitude. That God would save us. That's God's whole desire is to save, to seek and to save that which is lost. I mean, that's what Scripture tells us. That's why Christ came, to seek and save the lost. And so we should be grateful that God will do that. And I don't know where your gratitude scale is right now, but if you're like me, that's one of the quickest things to go. For some reason, instead of just living in gratitude at the foot of the cross and saying, thank you, God, for salvation, that you did it and I can't. That I can't earn it, I can't deserve it, but you did it because of your love for me. And my gratitude begins to wane because then I start to complain because I see things in my life that I don't like or things that are unfair or things like that. But salvation alone should make us grateful. And then it goes on to talk about glory, and that's where we ought to be in reverence. That's where we ought to revere God. And then this clip that we used here, we used a few weeks ago in our service talking about God Almighty and the fact that we're sometimes guilty of losing his almightiness. He doesn't lose that, obviously, but in some cases we've made him too small. We've made him, boy, with students all the time, I would have to say, when they would say things like, God is an important part of my life, we would immediately challenge that and say, God is not a part of someone's life. God is life. And if you try to make God a part of your life, then you've lost your reverence for God Almighty. Because why would the God of the universe just say, boy, I'd like to be involved in a few things. I hope that occasionally you'll ask me stuff because I have answers. Maybe you don't involve me in your dating relationships, but I hope you will between you and your mom and dad. Or, you may kind of set me aside at work, but I'd sure appreciate it when you come to church. It's all about me. I mean, this is a God who is almighty. And if he indeed is glory, as these in heaven so clearly know, I mean, they understand he is glory. He is glorious. And so they revere him. They're in awe of him. And so are we grateful? Do we really revere God? And then lastly, with this power that he has, which is expressed in love, we can trust him. We really can. And I tell you, the hardest thing to talk about with people, I think, is when they are suffering and having to tell them, trying to convince someone that they really can trust God. And sometimes when they're going, they can give you a list of 10 things that would say, if God is trustworthy, why this? And unless you guys are a lot further along than I am, most of the time you can't answer that. Except that in your own soul and because of Scripture and because of who you know God to be, you say, but I'm telling you, in the midst of this, you can trust him because he's powerful. He's all powerful. So right off the bat, we read that. Then it says his judgments are true and just. He knows our innermost thoughts and desires, and yet in his pure and loving ways, he has no agenda. He has except that of his own. I mean, there's no prejudice. There's nothing that biases him towards something that would be unfair or not right. And this is a God who is just and true. And so when he pronounces judgment, when he comes in, he is faithful and true. And we can count on that. He has the wisdom and power to carry out his judgment. It's an amazing thing. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. He has put an end to Babylon, which had risen up and was causing other people to sin and enticing with all this stuff, and he has conquered that. And then it says this, starting in verse 3, and again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." You know, in Isaiah 34, it says this, "Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again." The idea of God's conquering and the fact that we don't have to worry about this kind of thing again, that we know that he is in control, that he is Almighty God. And then it talks about the 24 elders, and I'm guessing that somewhere in Charlie's walkthrough of this, he's touched on this. I'll just mention that most would believe that that includes the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, saying the completeness of the church. You've got all the 12 tribes of Israel and those fathers leading up then into the 12 apostles and saying from old to new, from beginning to end, from what God has established, the wholeness of the church represented right there. And then the four living creatures, the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle, the bravest, the strongest, the wisest, and the most swift. The whole of church and the whole of nation crying out saying, "Praise God." And that word hallelujah is actually, we use it a lot in church. I mean, we hear that term. It's not used a ton exactly as that phrase in Scripture, but we've seized on it and we should. And it literally means praise God. And him alone. I mean, it kind of just takes everything else and says, nothing else is to be revered like this. Nothing else is to be praised like this. This is God. And that's how we get to serve him and revere him. As it moves on, and then it says that they fell down and worshiped God. He was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then the voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, both great and small." And the idea of servants kind of being the prophets who've gone before us and the martyrs, those who have given their lives, and we sort of, as we should, hold them in high esteem. But also, how great is it that says, all who fear him, both small and great. Any person who's given their life to Christ, at whatever point they are in their pilgrimage, at whatever socioeconomic background, no matter what race or creed or whatever else they come from, both great and small, gathering together to praise God. And isn't it great to know that there's just no one who qualifies? There's no one who, for some reason, they've actually done. What if God said, yes, those who are prophets and those who are martyrs, yes, those I will gather together. But God says the greatest and the smallest, the least, the one who had the most outside chance of even knowing him, who's just begun a walk with him, would gather together with all of those who have gone before and say, praise God, because it's all about him. And that's what Revelation makes very clear. God has won. God has won. As we skip down now to verse 6, or not really skip down, as we continue in verse 6, it says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. And then it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, first of all, isn't it neat that the symbolic stuff here, when he says a great multitude like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder. Just this, the idea, you know, if you've been in a big storm and and it just feels like it's coming from the uttermost parts. You don't know kind of where it's coming from or how it's there, and or the rush of water. To think if you're at a waterfall or something and it's just this nothing that you have control over and it's just coming from nowhere and it's just amazing. And if we'll take time to picture that, to think of those who are praising God, creating that kind of a sound, that kind of thing. You can't tell where it starts and stops. It's a vast sea, and they're all coming together to praise God. And wouldn't it be neat if church was kind of like that? Instead of when we come and we kind of evaluate and we kind of say, well, I like this song, but not this one. This part was too loud. This part was too soft. The speaker was this or that. This part was distracting. This part. But what if we were able to come and just say, God, I just want to meet you. And if we did that together, maybe that would give us a little glimpse of heaven, wouldn't it? Just a piece. Just a little bit of what it might be like. But then even on our own, when we just open the Word of God on our own and to say, I'm joining in with those people. That's what I get to do. Just me, just a little child of God, a blip on the screen, and yet someone that God felt worthy to die for, that I could sit and be in the presence of God Almighty and in the presence of all those who have gone before me. Think of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since you are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run the race marked out for you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And all of that, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, so that we would not grow weary and lose heart. The opposition that he endured from sinful men. Just to think of that every time you meet with God, who is all present, and who's not just a part of your life, he is our lives. Boy, that's exciting to me. You know what? When it says this, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. The other place that it talks, uses that exact phrase in Scripture is Matthew 12. And when he's talking about those who have been persecuted, and he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. The exact same phrase. We think rejoice and be glad is kind of like, hey, you know, get excited. Try to muster up some, you know, enthusiasm. But this is rejoice and be glad. He said to those who are persecuted, for great is your reward, that one day when it's all redeemed and God has made his victory clear to all, you will be rewarded. And that's that phrase, rejoice and be glad. When's the last time, just in the midst of your life, you were able to rejoice and be glad? Not because of some circumstance. Not because, oh, I had a neat thing happen to me today at work. I mean, I got a little raise, or I got that phone call, I made the sale, or I heard from my grandkids, or I whatever else. But not because of that, but simply because you knew that great is your reward in heaven because you're following Christ. Just that. Rejoice and be glad. Just because of who he is. And then he goes on to talk about marriage. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. When we think about marriage, there are several components that obviously dovetail. And by the way, I mean, this stuff is used all throughout Scripture. But we think of love, hopefully. I mean, I'm assuming you would agree with these things. When you think of marriage, you think of love. You think of intimacy, this idea of one flesh, which Scripture says we become in marriage. We think of joy. We think of fidelity. So to think that this comparison between bride and bridegroom, and that Israel was being prepared as his chosen bride, and that the church is God, is Jesus' bride, and all of that imagery, how much he loves us, and the joy that would be found there, and the intimacy within that relationship, and the fidelity. And boy, that has to hit us two ways, doesn't it? One, I mean, Jesus is faithful. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will never fail us, ever. God will never fail. But doesn't it make you sort of also go, man, have I been cheating on him? Have I found my affections going elsewhere? Have I been lured in by other things? And that's called idolatry, by the way, where we want so badly to have success. Or maybe even our own marriages have risen above that which is God. I was talking with a lady yesterday that was talking about her children. And she was talking about they were the most important thing, even far above her husband and different things like that. And I thought, the way she was talking about it, I was going, you know what? I think she's missing God's perspective of this. I think she is forgetting that she is a steward of God's children. And yes, she should love them, but there is an order to how God does this. But ultimately, it is the supreme love of God himself. And that even our own children can become our idols. I have this 2-year-old son, and I can see how you know, you're just so crazy about them, and you can't believe what they're capable of doing in good ways and in really horrible ways. And all of the different things, and you're just so captivated by this kid that I could see getting to the point, and I see what I believe families do all the time, where they almost worship their own kids. They would do anything for their kids to the point of setting God aside, of sometimes setting morality aside to make sure their kid gets ahead. That suddenly things revolve around them in an unhealthy way. And clearly, this is all about God Himself, that He is the Almighty. And we compare it to the marriage to see the love and the intimacy and the faithfulness and the fidelity that comes through that. Interestingly, when it says, for our Lord God Almighty reigns, Almighty is used 10 times in the New Testament. 9 of them are in Revelation. And it means the one who controls all things. And isn't it interesting that when you read Revelation and you know kind of what's going on to some degree and all the suffering and all the tribulation, that that's the place where Christ over and over and over has John used the word, the one who is in control. Because isn't it when you're suffering that you start to go, is God really in control? Why would this happen if God's in control? And in the midst of all of this, when there's a beast and there's a lake of fire and there's torment and there's trouble, and you just watch the news, and I believe God is just saying, but I'm in control. When Christ said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. I am the conquering king. Man, that's good news. That is good news. That's why you can sit back and say we're 21 points down, but man, I know the end of this game, you know? That's exciting. That's exciting. Let's move on to verse 9, and we're going to have to start going a little quicker. I get excited about this stuff. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know, Jesus said that he would not drink of the cup until he drank it anew in his Father's kingdom. And so now we hear about this feast that's going to happen. And whether it's literal or not doesn't really matter. The idea is that when we're there, we will enjoy God's abundance. And the idea of reclining with him, of that intimacy again with him. But then, isn't it interesting that because John is so in awe of this situation, that the angel is making these things known to him, that John falls down to worship the angel? And I didn't realize this, that first thing I thought, well, of course that's wrong, obviously, and we know through Scripture that that is wrong, but I didn't realize the importance of angels throughout the Jewish history, and the idea that literally, they, because they were not yet maybe certain of their mediator, who would be Christ, and those that even once Christ came did not believe he was their mediator, the idea that the angelic being would be a mediator, and one teacher said at one point, when you pray, don't pray in Aramaic because the angels don't understand it. And this idea that they really needed to go through the angel, and the idea that in a sense there was maybe some angelic worship, and they were held in such high regard. And for John to make it clear here through the words of Christ, do not worship the angel. I am just a servant of his. And again, it points back to our idolatry. I doubt many of you are angel worshipers. Maybe that's possible. But because that hasn't transcended so much into our culture, but because these Jewish people thought God is so transcendent that we need something to kind of bring him home. And so that's what the angel, but we know in Scripture, Christ has done that. That we need no other mediator. We need no other thing to really express God to us except Christ, the Son of the living God. And so when we begin to worship God's creation, when we begin to find other things that God has made or done to be superior to him, and you would say, well, no, we know it's not superior. But if we were to look at your life, is that true? Or have you really fallen down and worshiped your job? Have you fallen down and worshiped your family? Do you worship your church? Do you worship a leader? Do some of you worship Charlie Taylor? I don't know. I didn't see anyone fall down last week, But I wonder, deep inside, is he held in such high regard that you're so impressed by him, which I would understand, but that you would forget he's a servant of the living God. And all we can do is hope to sometimes explain these things as we talk together, but my goodness, the only one worthy of worship, of course, is the Lamb, Christ the Lamb. And so, this passage makes that clear. Let's move on. In verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. The conqueror comes on a great white horse as like a general in victory. This idea, you know, Christ came as a baby in Bethlehem, a nothing town, when he came the first time. But when he comes back, the general would ride in after they were victorious on a white horse to tell everybody, we've won. So when Christ comes back, he's on a white horse. And this time, it will strike terror in those who don't know him, who don't believe. But those who know him, we can shout the victory. And we're already being told he's coming back. Not, hey, we're going to see how things go, John says, and hopefully Christ returns on a white horse. He says he will come back on a white horse because he's already won. He's already won. Man, what a great picture. In verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire, on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And these eyes of blazing fire, a consuming power of the victorious Christ, filled with justice and wisdom. And then the idea of many crowns, there were actually kings in the day that might wear a couple of crowns because he is Lord over this kingdom or this nation, and also he has conquered this nation, so he wears that crown too. Well, this idea of Jesus wearing many crowns, the idea being, of course, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which we're about to read. He is over all nations. He wears all crowns. He has no peer. He's not trying to impress somebody with a couple of crowns so they can go, oh, look, he has Egypt and Assyria. No, he's got everything, so he wears many crowns. And then we flip over to this idea of the name that only he knows. Now, we know of Lord and Yahweh and Jehovah and those things. And back in the day when the Jewish people would not even pronounce the word, what we would say Yahweh or Jehovah, it was just written. And it was so revered that they wouldn't speak it. We don't know here, but some would say that maybe there's yet a name that still, because we are human beings and because he is the Christ, there is still, until we meet him face to face, there is still that one name that we still can't possibly fathom because it is so great. So, there's one we can just chew on together. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, it says in 13, and his name is the Word of God. Now, certainly this reminds us of the blood of Calvary, but also the blood of the enemies. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom, from the city of Bozrah, with his clothes stained red? Who is this in royal robes marching in his great strength? It is I, the Lord, announcing your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who has the power to save. Why are your clothes so red as if you have been treading out grapes? I have been treading the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. In my fury, I have trampled my foes. Their blood has stained my clothes. We don't talk a lot about the wrath of God, but again, just the idea that those who oppose him and who are wicked, he will conquer. I mean, that's a done deal. It's going to happen. And so this idea of a robe dipped in blood to say he has shed his own blood, but also he will conquer his enemies. And then I love this. One theologian said that the spoken word in Hebrew was fearfully alive. When we think of I give you my word, some days that's almost gotten so watered down now it means almost nothing. But remember, like for instance, when Isaac was dealing with Jacob and Esau and he had the birthright and he gave his word to Jacob, he was tricked. But he gave his word to Jacob. You would think he would just say, oh, well, you guys tricked me, so I take it back. It's supposed to be Esau's. Done. But you know what? That word, giving your word, that was it. It set things in motion that were now irretractable. The Hebrew spoken word. I mean, they would pass down scripture orally. It was powerful. And then we, of course, think about John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The full expression of God in his Word, Jesus Christ. God spoke the world into existence, the power of the word. So when this says, I've lost my place, and his name is the Word of God, we're not talking about just like the Bible. We're talking about the idea of all the power and expression of God that came out, that took nothing and formed everything. And the Word of God as the Logos, the Christ coming, the incarnate Word. Again, we're going to blow through some of this really quickly. 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for the sake of time, just remember, too, when Christ, the risen Christ, said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This idea, he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And boy, that's how he's coming back, and everyone will know. And then as we get ready to wrap up here, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you might eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Listen to this. And you see the great tie of Scripture of Old and New Testament. We've quoted Isaiah. There's been quotes in here from Psalms and things like that that the Jewish reader would understand. In Ezekiel 39:17, and now, Son of Man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, call all the birds and wild animals, say to them, gather together for my great sacrificial feast. Come from far and near to the mountains of Israel, and there eat flesh and drink blood. Eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all fattened animals from Bashan. Gorge yourselves with flesh until you are glutted. Drink blood until you are drunk. This is the sacrificial feast I have prepared. This is all being fulfilled. And basically it's saying the enemies will be conquered, and so the birds of the air will come and gorge themselves. It's not exactly, I hope none of you are trying to finish up your pasta or ham about then. Someone was knee-deep in a piece of ham and just went, and we're done. But just this idea again, not so much that, of taking everything completely literally, but understanding the conquering, majestic, almighty God. Those who have opposed him will be put down. And then lastly, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had deceived the mark of the beast, who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. As our pastor has said, I got this quote from him, God has not put us on the planning committee, but the preparation committee. None of us are trying to read Revelation, I hope, and say, I have a feeling Christ will be coming back, probably 2011, I'm going to say spring. That's not the point. The point is not to figure out when God is coming back. The point is to live as though you know he is. And because we don't know when, we know our time is limited. We are not trying to plan him coming back. We are to prepare. We're getting ready. And that's the greatness of this. If we read this and say, I need to figure out a little bit more about what those 24 elders are. I need to understand a little bit more about the beast. More power to you. I think that's great. But if you ever get sidetracked enough into that, to where you are not just walking with Christ and telling people, guess what? He's coming back. He's coming back, and he loves you, and he wants you to be ready. And he's made everything possible so that you can be in his Son, Jesus Christ. For those who would fear the end of the world, who would fear death or anything else, do we not know, if you're a believer, that you have the greatest news? Christ comes in, and no longer do we live with fear. No more. Perfect love casts out fear. We're not given a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline, and that only comes through Christ. And so trying to figure this all out, I think, is a neat academic exercise, but the most important thing is to know he has won. He will return, and we don't know when, so our time is limited. Watch this clip as we close, to be reminded of our time. I'll kill a little time while we're waiting for that video on time. As soon as it comes up, we'll be reminded of the preciousness of time. Here we go.
Life is busy. There aren't enough hours in the...
Boy, I'm...
Are you ready?
Today.
Yeah.
All right, 60-second spot on time. Can I have a clock in the corner?
It's there.
Thank you. Roll them.
Rolling.
Action.
Okay, here's the deal. We all know that life is busy. There aren't enough hours in the day to do all the things that we want and need to do. In fact, you're probably thinking of all the things you need to do next week right now, wondering how you're going to squeeze it all in. But the fact is, no matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter how much is on your plate, we all have the same gift of 24 hours each day. It's 24 hours, 1,440 minutes, 86,400 seconds. All the money in the world won't let you buy one single second more than the next guy. And once that second is gone, it's gone forever. Look, there goes one right now. Another one, gone. You'd think that we would judiciously use such a limited and valuable gift. You'd think that we would choose wisely how to spend, no, invest our time. But do we? Really? I mean, after taking the time for eating and sleeping and all the other basic necessities, do we really use this gift the way we should? Think of all the great things you could do in 24 hours, all the lives you could touch, all the significant changes that could be made in your life and others. The fact is, you could actually make a difference in this world in 24 hours, or not. So, how are you investing your
time?
It's abrupt, isn't it? But boy, isn't that the truth. I mean, we just don't know when he's coming. And we are armed with the greatest possible news. And if you know him, you have been given the power to express it. You may not be a theologian. It doesn't matter. You may not be someone who's even very committed to church, which I hope you will become if you're not. But the point is, if you know Jesus Christ, you hold within you the answer and the hope of the world. And when we read Revelation, I hope the one thing we get is that it's true. And no matter how you interpret different things, he's coming back and he has won. He's won. So let's tell folks. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. And I pray, God, that for those of us who are suffering now, for those who are hurting, for those who question so many things, that they realize since you have already won and you are coming back, it completely changes our perspective on what's happening now. We are sinful, Father. We are doubters. We are complainers. And yet, God, your love for us is unchanging. I pray that you will encourage every heart in here today, Father. If they feel as though because they have distanced themselves from you, that you've actually distanced yourself from them, you would remind them that's not true. You've gone nowhere. Your love is steadfast and immovable. And you prove that to us in Christ. Thank you, God, that it wasn't just over at the cross and the resurrection, but that one day you will make all things new. You will redeem all things. No suffering will have been a waste. Nothing that we question now is something that one day will not be fully answered. Thank you, God, for this truth. Instill it into our souls so that we might not only believe it, God, that we might live it and tell others. It is the good news. It is the great news of the gospel. Thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great Monday, the rest of it. And thank you.